So our focus this morning, I apologize about that little bit of delay. The focus this morning really is as Jesus the King who has come to testify about the truth. This theme is found at the very heart of Jesus' first trial before Pontius Pilate. He had two trials before Pilate. And we're not going to so much have an exposition of the text this morning. I'm going to read through our passage and make commentary as we go along. But I want to just draw from our passage this central theme that we saw this morning, that we see in this text. Please come get this. Thank you. Sorry, I didn't see the water sitting up there. All right, again, let's get refocused here. The central theme, again, is going to be drawn from the main theme, the main conversation that Jesus has with Pontius Pilate, wherein he declares himself to be king. And as the king, he is the one who has come to testify to the truth. And so this morning, we want to focus our attention upon what the Bible has to say about Jesus as king and as the one who testifies to the truth, for this has tremendous bearing upon our lives as Christians. For it is because he is our Lord and our King that we want to know him and know his will and follow his will in and through the Word of God. It is through the Word of God, through the truth of the Word of God, that this King exercises his authority in our lives. And so therefore, as Christians, because we love Christ, who is our Lord and King, who does testify to the truth, our hearts should be drawn to the Word of God, should have great affection for the Word of God, day after day, week after week. And this is where we're going this morning, is looking at Jesus the King who testified to the truth. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time together in your Word. We pray that you would be exalted as we looked together at what the Word has to say, not only in this conversation with Pontius Pilate, but in the rest of Scripture, we see Jesus presented as divine King, as sovereign King, as eternal King above all other kings. And as such, we owe him our allegiance, our love, our worship, our faithfulness, our very best. And this King has come into this world to testify to the truth, not just the red letters in our Bibles, but the entire Bible is described for us as the Word of Christ. And so as those who are your subjects, the subjects of your kingdom, everyone here who is in Christ is in his kingdom. The way we not only know you and your will, but the way we hear your commands, your orders, your directions for life, and how we are to think, and how we're to live, and how we are to speak. Father in heaven, I pray that you would so work in us that we would be those who are humbly seeking you in your word every day. Not as some rote, legalistic, pharisaical effort, but as those who are truly sons of the King and daughters of the King and subjects of the King, that we would not be fascinated first with sporting events and movies and television programs and video games and hobbies and various other interests, that above all else, we would, as Jesus said, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And the way we seek that kingdom begins with our time of prayer and begins with our receiving the word. Let us really understand that our natural thinking process does not yield to us the will of a king. Our natural thinking process, even as Christians, is a tendency to think according to what we prefer, to think according to what is our instinct as human beings, what seems like good order in our own mind, in our own lives. But you have told us that your ways are not our ways, that we think you are like us, but you are not. And so the only way for us to really know you and your will, to walk in the fullness of our relationship with you, to know the joy and the happiness and the glory and the peace that you would have us to fully enjoy, it comes through the testimony of your word, teaching us those things we do not naturally know, those things we do not naturally think, those things that are not according to our own fallen or even fleshly preferences or inclinations. Your word is unique to alone tell us things about you that we could never discover on our own. And so, Father, I pray that we would realize that it is in your word, the truth of the King, wherein our minds are renewed and our lives are transformed. We need the daily refreshing of your word. We need the instruction and the reminder of your word. For this is the marching orders of the King. This is the will of the King for our lives. And as those who are your subjects, Jesus said, that if we call you Lord, if we call you King, if we call you Master, we should long to know and to think according to your will, because we love you. And so would we see ourselves as subjects of a King who has absolute authority over our lives, to tell us how to think and how to live, not according to how we might drum up ideas in our own mind, but who teaches us how to really ponder and perceive reality and how to live in it in a manner well-pleasing to you. Would we always therefore love the truth of the King and be drawn to it as humble, passionate subjects? Help us this morning as we look at the sovereignty of Jesus as King over all, and as King, the testifier to the truth which we should seek and desire and to which we should respond. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Well, as we start our time together this morning, would you please open your Bibles and turn to two different passages, two sections of Scripture that will be our primary focus this morning, although we will look at a number of other verses. First of all, turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We'll look a little bit at verses 11 to 14 there this morning. And then also to John chapter 18. In verses 28 to 39, you may want to keep your hands in both places or place a ribbon in both locations, John 18, 28 to 39. These are our two main passages this morning, and our focus, of course, as I mentioned, is upon Jesus as King, the King who has come to speak the truth, to save according to the truth, to sanctify according to the truth. And we remember this is the fourth of Jesus' six trials, that the first of his three trials before Gentile leaders, and the first of his two trials before Pontius Pilate. And I want to begin our time this morning by now reading through our passage from last week with the addition of the verses from John 18. And I'm going to read these sections of Scripture with some commentary to remind us, to refresh us, to establish the setting of this discussion of Jesus as the King who has come to speak and proclaim the truth in the world. Again, as we're about to read, starting in Matthew 27:1, we pick up our text just hours away from the cross, where Jesus is going to give his life to bear the sins of his people. Again, he has already had his first three trials before the Jewish leadership, before Annas and then Caiaphas and then the entire Sanhedrin. And then this morning, we start with the next trial. We read in verse 1 of Matthew 27, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and elders and scribes and the whole Sanhedrin of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor." This then really brings us to John's account. Look at John 18:28. These men, these priests and elders and scribes, the whole Sanhedrin, they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. You see that word praetorium there in verse 28. The praetorium would have been the Roman fortress Antonia. There are still some residual portions left of that fortress. What is typically thought of as the Wailing Wall is not a wall of the temple. It's actually a wall remaining from the Roman fortress Antonia. And it would have been Pilate's headquarters whenever he was in Jerusalem. Pilate's actual official headquarters was located in the city of Caesarea Maritima. That's actually along the coast of Israel, in this city there, and it's on the Mediterranean. It's just north of Tel Aviv. But whenever Pilate was in Jerusalem, he would have made his headquarters, this praetorium, in Fort Antonia. And this is where these Jewish leaders then deliver Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. As far as the time as to when they brought him before Pilate, we read there in John 18, and it was early, and they did not enter into the praetorium. Now notice this, very interesting statement. So that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. I mean, that is wickedly ironic, isn't it? That these Jewish leaders would bribe Judas to betray Jesus. They would seek out false witnesses against Christ. They would lie about Jesus. They would plot his murder. But now they're legalistically afraid to enter into a Gentile establishment which they thought would render them unclean and thus unable to eat the Passover, which Passover is a celebration of Messiah's death for sin, the death that they were actually plotting to carry out. Do you see here the irony in that? And so in this grotesque, self-righteous hypocrisy, they won't enter into the praetorium where Pilate is located. So if you look at verse 29 there in John, it says, therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And then this bizarre response from the Jewish leaders. Look at verse 30. I find this really interesting. They say to Pilate, if he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. What a strange comment. As if saying, we wouldn't hand him over to you if he wasn't guilty. As if no one has ever brought false charges against someone else in a court of law before. Of course, we're handing him over. He must be guilty. And then Mark tells us in Mark 15:10 that Pilate actually knew their motives. More than once, twice, he actually affirms Jesus' innocence. But Mark 15:10 tells us that he was aware that these Jewish leaders had handed him over because of envy. So Pilate, really at this point, didn't even want to be bothered with what he considered to be a private matter of Jewish concern. And so look at John 18:31. Pilate said, take him yourself and judge him by your own law. But as we mentioned last week, knowing Jesus' profound, overwhelming popularity with the people at this point and not wanting to get in trouble with the occupying Roman government, all of a sudden the Jewish leaders want to follow Roman protocol. They hate Rome occupying, but now they're concerned with Roman protocol. And so we continue reading. They say, but we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. This happened so that the words that were spoken by Jesus indicated the kind of death he was going to die to be fulfilled. He was to be put to death by the hands of the Gentiles by means of crucifixion. In other words, these Jewish leaders were saying that we're not going to kill Jesus illegally by stoning him. Remember, this is something that Rome would have tolerated and typically overlooked, the stoning of an individual. But they wanted to kill Jesus by Roman crucifixion to avoid all political conflict, to preserve their comfort that they enjoyed under the authority of Rome, and to sustain their own power and status in Judea. So they were going to do everything supposedly legally and above board by the full approval of the Roman government. They weren't concerned with who Jesus is or with the law of God or even with their own human law. They just didn't want to get in trouble with Rome. But then I want us to notice as we continue reading how often this theme of Jesus as king appears in Jesus' final trial before Pilate, and how that theme of Jesus as king then folds into this theme of the truth. Jesus is the king who has come to testify to the truth. Jesus as king is really the central theme of this first trial before Pilate. It's also a key theme in his second trial before Pilate as well, and it's hinted at in Jesus' appearance before Herod. Six times Jesus is referred to in these passages as king. Once Jesus refers to my servants, and three times Jesus here refers to my kingdom. This is the theme of this passage, to really begin to pick up on this theme of his kingship. Look at Luke 23:2 there in your notes. This is the verse we covered last time. The Jewish leaders begin to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Christ." And remember, what are the three anointed offices of the Christ? Prophet, priest, and king. So he's saying that he is the Christ and a king. Those were the four accusations we looked at last time. Number one, they accused Jesus of misleading the people. We saw that was not only patently untrue, for Jesus alone as Lord is the only one rightly leading the people into the kingdom of God, whereas it was actually the Jewish leadership that was misleading the people away from the kingdom of God. Secondly, the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of trying to overthrow Rome and overthrow Caesar by telling the people not to pay their taxes to Caesar. We saw from Scripture that in reality, Jesus actually told the people to pay their taxes to Caesar. We also saw last week that they accused Jesus of being the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, which he is. But they meant this accusation for evil, with hopes of presenting Jesus as an existential threat to peace in Judea and to the occupying Roman army. And so they accuse him of being this Christ who might stir up the people. And then they accuse Jesus of being king, presenting him before Pilate, the Roman government, as if he was also an existential threat against Rome itself. And they wanted to do this so that Pilate might in fact fear losing his position as governor of Judea, not only to this conflicting king, but also that if enough trouble were stirred up in Judah regarding Messiah and regarding king, he might lose his office as governor of Judea. And so this is why they are bringing these accusations against Jesus. But we see in Matthew 27:11 and also in John chapter 18 that Pilate especially picks up on this accusation that Jesus is king. And so look at Matthew 27:11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" The Jewish leaders accuse him. He's the king. He's going to be a threat to your position, to Rome. And then Pilate picks up on this. "Are you the king of the Jews?" To which Jesus replies, "It is as you say." And then verse 12, in manifesting Jesus' innocence, we read that while he was being accused, the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. If a person is innocent, what do you typically expect? They're going to defend themselves. Jesus does not defend himself. And so Pilate says to him, "Do you not hear the many things they are testifying against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. The scriptures prophesy that he would be like a lamb who is silent before his shearers. He does not defend himself. And this startles Pilate because he knew that any innocent man would typically defend himself, but Jesus is not doing that. In fact, we know that Pilate regarded Jesus as innocent of the charges. For look in Luke 23, verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." He saw no reason to accuse Jesus of any crime. And then notice the response in Luke 23, 5 of the Jewish leaders. "But they kept on insisting, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting with Galilee, even as far as this place.'" Now we understand, of course, that teaching all over a certain area is not actually criminal cause for crucifixion. But again, they're playing off of this theme that this man, Jesus, is going to disrupt the peace of Israel. He's going to stir up the people. And this is something that Pilate definitely did not want. We know historically, tracing out Pilate's leadership as governor there in Judea, that one of the things he kept pursuing was peace. He wanted peace at all costs. And so they're seeking to turn Pilate's heart against Jesus, even though Pilate sees no reason to condemn him. They tell Pilate, hey, this Jesus, he's stirring up the people. He's teaching all over Judea. I mean, it's a region-wide reality. It's a region-wide threat. Ironically, Mark 15:11 tells us that the Jewish leadership is actually the one who was stirring up the crowd. Remember, they stirred up the crowd and asked to release Barabbas for themselves. They were the ones stirring up the people. It was actually their teaching that was misleading the people. Jesus' teaching was light and life, for he was the preacher of good news. He is the Savior, the King of his eternal and divine kingdom. And so, continuing this narrative, John 18, verse 28, listen now to how often Jesus as King and his kingdom are referenced in these next several verses. Therefore, it says, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus. So you get the picture. The Jews show up as a group, Jesus bound, to hand him over to Pilate. They make accusations against Jesus before Pilate because Pilate has come out of the praetorium in order to see what they were wanting to bring before him. So then now Pilate, knowing that the Jews did not want to go into the praetorium, he and Jesus alone go back into the praetorium. And so he asked Jesus a second time, are you the King of the Jews? Now here Jesus says more than he said the first time. The first time he says, it is as you say. Now Jesus asks a very interesting question. Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Now, Jesus knows his thoughts. He knows his heart. He knows his motive. He's trying to get Pilate to ponder why he is asking whether Jesus is King of the Jews. Because you would think that Pilate would have great personal interest if, in fact, Jesus is King or rightful King. Why are you asking me that question? Jesus knew Pilate's heart and his thoughts and why he was asking these questions, but for Pilate's sake, and for the sake who would all who would read this narrative later on, he is prompting Pilate to ask himself, why is he wanting to know whether Jesus is king? Did Pilate himself want to know? Why did he want to know? Was it merely because of the accusations being leveled against Jesus by the Jewish leadership? Was Pilate curious? Was he afraid? And so Pilate immediately takes up a defensive posture after Jesus asks him, why are you inquiring as to whether I am king? He doesn't directly answer. And so he says in verse 35, Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? In other words, this isn't my problem. Remember, he already tried to pass this off on the Jews and say, handle this yourself. I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you over to me. What have you done? So he doesn't easily really answer Jesus' question. The answer is really not my problem, is the implication. But it was his problem. In fact, it is all of our problems. What will you do with Jesus as king? Will you bow before him and confess him? So this really brings us to the heart of the discussion of Jesus as king. And I want you to look at verse 36 there in John 18. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, it's not a passing, earthly, human, man-made kingdom. This is God's eternal, divine, everlasting kingdom. His servants are the holy angels and all of the elect through all of the ages. God's kingdom is his rule over his people and over his holy angels. Yes, God is king over all kings and lord over all lords. He is king of all the universe, but specifically when the scriptures speak of the kingdom of God, it is speaking of God's reign and rule over the lives of his redeemed people and the holy angels and his judgment of Satan, demons, and the lost. This is the kingdom of God. And Jesus lets Pilate know not only that he is king, for he has a kingdom, but it is not a kingdom of this world. If it was merely an earthly kingdom, and a temporary kingdom with a temporary king, then the servants of that king would fight to deliver that king. This is what Jesus says. Then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. It is his heavenly kingdom in heaven and his reign over his people on the earth. It is a kingdom that will one day come down to the earth when Jesus returns in glory and he builds a new earth, and then his kingdom will be established forever on a new earth. But for now, in this lost and fallen world, this kingdom is not one of the passing earthly kingdoms of this age. My kingdom, Jesus said, is not of this realm. It's not human merely. It's not some government ruled by governors and senators. It is a divine, eternal kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this realm. And so Pilate again sort of asks and states, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, and if you wonder if he ever answers directly, look at this. You say correctly that I am a king. There it is. I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. Now here is where we connect the opening themes that I mentioned with Jesus as the King of all kings who has come into the world to testify to the truth. Look again at Jesus' words. You say correctly that I am king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. The king who has come to testify to the truth. He has come down out of heaven to speak the will of the Father, to tell the men of this earth, to show the men of this earth who God is in all his fullness, to proclaim the truth of the kingdom. Whatever I do, Jesus said, I do as the Father leads me. Whatever I speak whatever the Father gives me to speak. I have come down to the earth to break into this darkened world governed by the prince of the power of the air, Satan, ruled by the lies of the enemy and of the fallen humanity and the demonic realm. I have come to crack open the darkness and to bring the light, for he is the light of the world. He has come to bring heaven's truth in fullness of revelation. Everything in the Old Testament is true and is light, but it is a shadow of the things to come. It is in the Lord Jesus that the fullness of divine light and divine revelation is revealed in him, for in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him is the fullness of deity in bodily form. In him is the light and life of men. He is the very embodiment of God's grace and truth into the world. He is the way and the what? The truth and the life. Once and for all, with absolute, supreme, divine clarity and authority, Jesus has come by word and by life to manifest to the world the truth of the true and living God. He has come as king to tell men of the truth. Yes, it is true that throughout history, men defy this king and rebel against this king and will find themselves in the day of judgment bowing before this king and then being cast into the eternal prison of this king that we know as hell. This is the threat we saw from Psalm 2. Do you remember that? The nations and the kings are in uproar. They're trying to throw off the bindings of the king. And the Father mocks the nations and the people. And he says, I have established my king on Zion. You'd better get right with him. You'd better honor him. You'd better seek him. You better find your refuge in him. For his wrath may soon be kindled. And he will come and he will destroy you like a man yielding an iron bar against clay vessels. He is the king who has come to testify to the truth. All truth is declared and determined by Jesus, the king who testifies to the truth. Without the truth of the revelation of Christ, we could never fully know God. And so Jesus has come to tear down the lying strongholds of the enemy of God, Satan and demons and fallen men. He's going to shatter and tear down the lies, the errors, their fortresses of evil with his truth. And he's going to set his people free. He's going to open the doors of hell, figuratively speaking, and deliver his people out from the kingdom of Satan by means of the light and life of his truth. For he is the king who testifies of the truth. Amen. Pilate then asks, what is truth? Very interesting question. And when he had said this, he went out again to the people, to the Jews, and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Repeatedly, Pilate says, I find him innocent of the charges. And there's a lot more going on here that we will see as we move through our study of these trials of Jesus. But Pilate says to the Jewish leaders, you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you? Look there at John 18:39. Do you wish then that I release for you who? The King of the Jews. And so I want us to see now, sort of borrowing from this central theme of Jesus' first trial before Pilate, this theme of Jesus as King in Scripture. And then I want us to look together at the truth to which this King testifies. That's at the heart of what Jesus says before Pilate. I am a king. For this I've been born into the world to testify to the truth. The King who testifies to the truth. And so, continuing from that theme, I want us to now do a quick survey of a number of Bible passages that speak to Jesus as, in fact, King of this eternal kingdom. So this is sort of a survey of Jesus' kingship in the Bible. Last week we saw in Psalm chapter 2 that it is God the Father who is enthroned, God the Son as eternal King over all other kings. We need to understand that from all eternity, God the Son in his divine nature has been God, and that from the beginning of creation, and the Bible says that the Father through the Son created all things, that from the beginning, God the Son has been King over all kings and Lord over all lords throughout all redemptive history. But there's another aspect to Jesus' kingship, and that is his incarnate kingship. That through his faithfulness, through his life and death and resurrection, in his humanity, God the Son in the flesh, Jesus merited the throne over heaven. So do you see that? In his divine nature, he's always been king. When he added human flesh in the virgin birth, he was king born into the world. But the very life he lived resulted in him after his death. When he ascends to the Father, he ascends to what? The right hand of the Father, to the position of authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus said. This is the authority of the King merited by his incarnate human nature. So he's King eternal in his divine nature, and he merits this kingship through his absolute obedience and faithfulness in his human nature. And so every man, every woman, every leader from every nation of this earth will either be judged by King Jesus or will find their refuge in King Jesus. Those are the only two options. There is no other way. There is no neutral middle ground. Either Jesus will be the king who judges you, or he will be the king who rescues you by his truth and his power. This is King Jesus. So let's explore Jesus as king. You remember, for example, when the Magi from the east showed up in Jerusalem 2 years after Jesus had been born. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, they come and they ask, where is he who has been born? What? King of the Jews. From the very beginning, he is announced King of the Jews, for we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. I believe that they gained this insight through the prophetic statements of Daniel in the book of Daniel, who spoke of this coming king. Now I want us to trace the fact that Messiah, God the Eternal Son, come in human flesh, was ordained by the Father to be King of Israel and King of the nations. And the will of God was that the truth of Jesus, Messiah being King, would be prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. So the first promise and prophecy that we have regarding the kingship of Messiah in the Old Testament goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. Even before Jesus is born King of the Jews, rewinding all the way back to the book of Genesis, we learn something profoundly important regarding the King of the Jews. Even before Saul is even born, even before David arrives on the scene, even before Solomon takes the throne, we have this prophetic statement. The scepter, that is the king's scepter, the symbol of the king's right to rule, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Isn't that an interesting statement? That Hebrew word Shiloh, when it says that the staff of kingship in Israel shall not depart from the line of Judah until Shiloh comes, the literal meaning of that word Shiloh means he to whom it belongs. In context, he to whom the scepter is, that is, this kingship, this scepter of Judah, will keep getting passed down through the descendants of Judah until one arises on the scene whose is the eternal scepter, until Shiloh arrives. This is the promise all the way back in the book of Genesis. This is why the genealogies are so important in the Bible. They help us to directly connect Jesus as son of Judah. It says Moses does say regarding Shiloh, to him belong the obedience of the peoples. Now, did you catch that? The king, a descendant of Judah, whose scepter is the scepter of Judah, this eternal scepter, this Shiloh, the one who owns this scepter, to him belongs the obedience of the peoples, plural, not just of Israel, but the peoples. We looked last week at what should be our right response to this king, and we saw that the right response, first and foremost, is find your refuge in him. Find your salvation in him. But here's a second principle. With Jesus as king, as the descended king of Judah, from whose feet and between whose feet this scepter of sovereign rule shall never depart. Dear beloved, if you are here this morning, Moses, the Spirit through Moses, says, you owe him your obedience. You owe him your allegiance. The kingdom of heaven is not a democracy. It is not a republic. It is not an oligarchy. It is a theocracy with one king. And we are his subjects, but we do not comprise a senate who has a vote, who can contribute to the laws. One of the things you owe to the Lord is first come to him for your rescue, and then you owe him your obedience. And by the way, worship is obedience as well. We owe to him as King of all kings absolute, unwavering, faithful allegiance from the heart. We can't just make up our own way, our own promises. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you to do? We owe him allegiance as Lord and King. We owe him obedience. By the way, this is one of the things that drives us to the word over and over again. How do you know your king? How do you know the will of your king? How do you know who the king says you are and who the king wants you to be? He exercises his rule over your life through his word for you. This is why, as Christians who love this king, we should be drawn day after day with great affection to know the will and the revelation of our king, this king who has testified of what? The truth. We owe him this above all other kings. This is why if we're ever called upon by any authority other than Christ to violate the will of the king, we say no to that other authority because Jesus is king above all other kings. In his kingdom, you have no vote, just obedience. Obeying this king is not optional, but it is infinitely wise. And really then, with our every thought, our every affection, our entire soul and body and mind, we owe to this king our love and faithfulness, which should draw us to the truth to which he testifies. And the entire Bible is called the Word of Christ. This is why I'm a little bit averse to the red letters in the Bible, as if those were the only words which Jesus spoke, because the entire Bible is also called the Word of Christ, the Spirit of Christ. Who do you think inspired this book? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of the Father. This is the Word of the Son. This is the Word of Christ. He is the King who has come to testify. He testifies in his word. He testified through the prophets. He testified by his incarnation. He testified through the apostles, and his testimony to the truth has been permanently recorded for us in the scriptures. This is the will of the king. He is king, promised by prophecy, the son of Judah. But his kingship is also prophesied and promised and connected to another king in Israel. Who is that? It's David. Jesus is also king as the promised son of David, who was to reign and rule over David's throne forever. This is David's greater royal divine son. This is why Jesus asks the Pharisees on one occasion, how is it that David himself, who was king, says to his son, his descendant, and he calls him what? Lord. How is it that the king should call his son Lord? That's in reference to Messiah. David would have a son who was, yes, his physical descendant, but who eternally preceded him, who is divine. And so God promises the people that one would come to be king who is son of David. We first see this prophecy of David's greater royal son who would reign and rule on David's throne forever in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. Could I encourage you to turn there? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. This is the kingly prophecy pointing to Jesus as king, eternal king. And I want us to see the setting because it is profoundly interesting and important to how God responds to David when he gives him this promise of a son who would reign on his throne forever. Look at verse 1. Look what's happening in verse 1 in 2 Samuel 7. Guess what's happening? David is planning on building a house for God. Let's read that. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. Then the king, this is David, said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar. God had built for him, David, through his empire, through peace, and enabled him to build a peaceful kingdom. And he had this royal palace. I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Remember the tabernacle, the tent, and how the ark of the covenant was in the holy of holies in the tent. And David's like, why should I have this house of cedar and God's ark be in a tent, a mere tent? Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for Yahweh is with you. But in the same night, the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in tents, even in a tabernacle. Of course, God is omnipresent. Nothing can contain him. But his presence was represented in this tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, a little bit of rebuke here. David, I never told you to build me a house. In fact, we learn that God does not dwell in houses or tents. But notice this. Here's the connection. God refuses David to build him a house of which he had no need. Then look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. Ah, isn't that interesting? David's like, I'm going to build you a house. God says, I don't need one. I didn't tell you to build me one. And then he speaks to Nathan. Nathan goes to David. He says, you know what's going to happen? You're not going to build God a house. God's going to build a house for you. And the house that is being prophesied here is not merely David's earthly kingdom, but the eternal king, son of David, who would build a house for God, whose household we are, the Bible says. I'm going to build you a house. And so we read in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, when your days are complete and you'd lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. So this is a double prophecy, by the way, pointing partially to Solomon, partially to the Lord Jesus. Solomon did build a temple, but Jesus also builds a divine, spiritual, eternal temple. But the next statement can't apply. Skip over the sin issue, because that was about Solomon. That applies only to Solomon. But here's the next statement, applies only to Jesus. I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. This is a double prophecy. The first part, building a house and a temple, was temporally fulfilled by Solomon, eternally fulfilled in building the temple of God's people by Jesus. There's one statement then which applies only to Solomon. When he sins, I'm going to forgive him. And then a statement that applies only to Jesus. He, on his throne, will reign forever. He is the eternal king. 1 Chronicles 17:11, again, this promise of God to David, when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house. I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Verse 14 of that chapter in 1 Chronicles 17, I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. His throne shall be established forever. This isn't Solomon. This is King Jesus. So rather than King David building a house for Yahweh constructed by human hands with earthly stone, the son of David, Jesus, will build a house for David and also a house for Yahweh comprised not of stone but of the people of God. This is fulfilled when we hear in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 22, listen to this. This is spoken to believing Jews and believing Gentiles who are the people of God. He says to them, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Okay? The Jewish believers, the Jewish Gentiles, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens. Earlier on in Ephesians 2, he says to Gentile believers, you are now citizens of Israel. Your fellow citizens with the saints are of God's household. There's the house. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus, the cornerstone, not the stone temples like were laid by Solomon or after the return in exile after 70 years or built by Herod in Herod's temple. This is a temple built out of the people of God. It is a spiritual temple, a holy temple. The foundation stones are the truths proclaimed by the apostles and the prophets, the truth of the king. Jesus himself is the king who testifies to the truth. He's the cornerstone of the household of God, of the building that he's building. He says, you are growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is what David's royal eternal son will build. The household of God's people. The foundation is the truth of the apostles and the prophets and Christ, the cornerstone. The king who testifies to the truth, and this king builds this house, this building, this holy temple, this dwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit. Here's what's interesting. The Bible says each and every individual believer who's in Christ is themselves a temple of the Holy Spirit, but also collectively We are a temple of the Holy Spirit, a temple built by the King, King Jesus. So with Jesus as King, he's building one citizenship. He's building one household that shares the same foundation, the same cornerstone, the same truth upon which this building is built, this one holy temple in the Lord, this one dwelling place of God in the Spirit, over which Jesus is the one King, the Son of David. And then we read in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, quote, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." So this descendant of David is a righteous, sovereign, wise, and just king. And then if you turn forward in Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we read this wonderful and familiar text, "For to us a child will be born, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders." There is the king. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. In other words, the one of infinite wise truth. He is the king who testifies to the truth. He is the Wonderful Counselor. This is the counsel of the king. He is Wonderful Counselor. He is Mighty God. That's the divine nature of God the Son incarnate. He is Eternal Father. He's not the Father, but Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've what? Seen the Father," because all the fullness of deity dwells in him. He is the Prince of Peace, the one who will bring peace to the world when he returns, and there will be no end to the increase of his government and of peace. Throughout this present age, he's going to increase his government by adding more and more people into his kingdom. And then as we enter into the new earth, he won't add any new people, but he'll continue to grow his people and mature them in love and devotion and wisdom throughout all the ages, not from error to truth or sin to obedience, but from truth to truth to truth to obedience and obedience and obedience. Unto all eternity, Jesus will just keep growing up his kingdom forever. And how will this be accomplished? The zeal, the passion of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. This king will build this kingdom. There's no and, ifs, or buts about it. There's no question. He will never be defeated or overwhelmed. Even in his crucifixion was his victory. Amen. So this king, this son of Judah, this son of David, is Mighty God. To see him is to know the Father. He's the Prince of Peace, whose kingdom is eternal and will eternally increase. It's interesting, whenever the angel Gabriel appears to Mary to announce the conception and birth of Messiah, what does he say to her? Luke 1:32. The angel says to Mary, "He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." 16 times Jesus is referred to as Son of David in the Gospels. It's interesting, in regard to his kingship, many of times in Jesus' parables, he includes a king in his parables, and the king always pictures himself. Jesus refers to him as the great king. When he speaks these words in Matthew 5, 34 and 35, he says, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven or by, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, the city of the great king." Literally in Greek, the mega king, the greatest of all kings. Jesus says of himself, "I am the greatest of all kings." And do you remember what it says about Jesus whenever he entered Jerusalem during his triumphal entry just about a week before his crucifixion? Matthew 21, verse 5, which is quoting from Isaiah 62:11, says this, "Say to the daughter of Zion," again, Zion is the mount upon which Jerusalem is built, "say to the people of Israel," in other words, "say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your," what? "King is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This is also mentioned, by the way, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Do you hear that? He's endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, two prophets, which books we have copies of prior to Jesus' birth, say he is going to arrive in Jerusalem mounted on a donkey, and he is called King, this just King, endowed with salvation. Whenever Jesus was crucified, we read in Matthew 27:37, above his head they put up the charge against him, which read, quote, "This is Jesus, what? King of the Jews." Remember they got mad? Don't say he's the King of the Jews. Say he said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate says, I'm going to leave it as it stands. He's the King of the Jews. And then regarding Jesus' resurrection, reminding us that Messiah's throne would be a throne where he would reign on David's throne forever, listen to the Apostle Paul's words in Acts 13:34. He says to the crowds, as for the fact that he, the Father, raised him up, the Son, from the dead, no longer to decay, he has spoken in this way, quote, "I will give you the holy, sure blessings of David." You can't stay in the grave. Because the promise to David is that his son who would reign on his throne would reign on his throne what? Forever. This is the sure blessings of David. Jesus, later speaking to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, speaking of his sovereignty, says to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write, there's the words of Jesus, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open." What is the key? What is the key? It opens and it locks, right? And Jesus says, speaking of his sovereignty, what I open, no one can shut. And what I shut, no one can open. This he calls the key of David. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. We're just celebrating Jesus as King. Hebrews 1, we're going to read all of verses 1 to 12. And I'm just realizing I don't think we're going to finish tonight this morning, but let's see. Hebrews 1, 1 to 12. Speaking of Jesus, look at the many statements in this portion of Scripture which speaks of Jesus as King. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Now, did you catch that? He has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. What do you call the heir of all things? He's a what? King. And it says he has spoken to us in his Son. That's the King's testimony to the truth. The King who has come to testify to the truth. He has spoken in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. That's the Son, the King as creator. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. That's the divine nature of the King who upholds all things by the word of his power. That's the divine power of the King. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the sovereign throne of the King. Having become as much better than the angels, and he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." That's the worship that is owed to King Jesus, even by the angels. Of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." That is Jesus' divine, eternal throne. And the righteous scepter, where do we hear of this? From Judah. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. The one to whom the scepter is owed. It is his reign. It is the symbol of His reign. The reign of the King. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is the holy nature of the King. He loves what is righteous. He hates what is true. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. What does that bring to mind? Anointing? Who's the anointed one? Messiah, the prophet, priest, and King. You are the anointed one. The Father has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. So he says, you are elevated above the angels and above mankind. Even in his incarnate nature, as descendant of Judah and descendant of David, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. That's Jesus' kingly position as Lord and creator of all things. They will perish, but you remain. They will become old like a garment and like a mantle. You will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. That's not only the eternality of the King. That's the coming judgment of the King who's going to literally cause the heavens to disintegrate at his return. But now to sort of draw us back to Pontius Pilate and to move us into this theme of the truth, look at 1 Timothy 6:13 to 16. Listen to Paul's words here, written to Timothy. He says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives light to all things, and of Jesus, listen to this, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What's the good confession? I am the King who has come to testify to the truth. Paul says he testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. What's the truth of the King? The Word. What are we to do before that King? Not only seek refuge in Him, we are to obey Him. So the King who testifies, the testimony of Jesus before Pilate, that good testimony of Jesus before Pilate, is that He is King who has come to testify to the truth. And what do you do with that truth? That you would keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus, which He will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, which is not only imagery for God's glory, but also His purity and His truthfulness, whom no man has seen, at least not in this fallen flesh, or can see apart from our resurrected nature, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. This King who testified before Pilate that He had come into this world to speak the truth is the one whose truth you should obey faithfully. This blessed only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who is immortal, whose throne shall be an eternal throne. Going all the way back to Genesis, the scepter shall never depart from Judah. Going to David, one will come forth from you who will reign over my people forever. Just beautiful truth. Let's go back to our main passage, John 18. Let's look again at verses 36 to 37. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly, I am a king, for I have been born. For this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. So I want to spend just a few moments exploring the truth of King Jesus. You remember how we saw that He was born into this world as king? Well, in John 1:14, it says of Jesus that He is the Word who became flesh, who dwelt among us. We saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The King born to testify to the truth. A little further on in John chapter 1, it says of Jesus in verse 17, in Jesus, grace and truth were realized. And that word realized means to have their being. Truth has its being in God. Truth has its being in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said of himself, not just that he testifies to the truth, but in John 14:6, I am the way, what? And the truth. He is the truth. And so since he's the truth, if he testifies to the truth, of what and of whom is he testifying? Of himself. Ah! I am the truth. I have come in the world to testify to the truth, to proclaim my kingship and my kingdom, that you will either be judged by this king or you will find refuge in this king. No middle ground. And by the way, whenever God saves us through the gospel, and the gospel is the message of the king who has come to testify to the truth, who has given his life in truth on behalf of his people, whose righteous life is given by means of righteous donation to his people so that we might receive his righteousness, and he receives our sin, what do you call this message of salvation, this gospel message, Ephesians 1:13, in him, in Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. I have come to testify to the truth. I am the truth. The message of the gospel is the message of truth by which you have believed. The message of the truth is Jesus and his work. Amen. That's the good news, the message of the truth, the message about Jesus. God saves us in the truth and by the truth. Amen. By the true message about him who is the truth. But guess what? Once he saved us, he also grows us up in Jesus by the truth. Jesus, in his prayer that he prayed in the garden, before they went to Gethsemane, before these trials, said this to the Father in John 17:17, about his people, sanctify them in what? The truth. And then he says this, your word is the truth. Amen. It is through the truth of this book by which Jesus the King exercises his kingship and his lordship over you and your life, dear believer, now and forever. This is how you know him who is the truth. This is how you know his true and holy will. It is through the word of the truth. This is how he saves you, by the message of the truth. This is how he sanctifies you, by the word of the truth. This is how he fellowships with you. If you want, you ever, people are like, I want God to speak a word to me. Well, if you want to hear God speak to you audibly, read the Bible out loud, and you will hear God speaking to you, okay? And listen to what Jesus says about his people. This takes us back to Jesus before Pilate. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, yes, correctly, I am a, you said correctly, I am a king, for this I have been born, for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Now listen to what he says about his people. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This is why the heart of the believer should be drawn to the word again and again, because it's the truth of our king. And we have an ear for the truth, because he's given us an ear for the truth. And we know when we are sanctified by the truth, we're saved and sanctified by the truth empowered in us through the word, by whom? By the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus repeatedly and often calls in John, and here in John 16:13, he calls the Spirit of truth. And he will guide you into all truth. How does the Spirit guide you into all truth? Through this book. All scripture is theopneustos, breathed out by God, which could be translated by the Spirit of God. This is the word of Christ. This is the word of the Spirit. He is the Spirit of the truth, who testifies to the truth, who saves you by the truth, and who grows you up by the truth. He will guide you, says Jesus, the Spirit of truth, into all the truth. And by the way, one of the marks of a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ is that they know the truth about this King. John 8:31-32, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you're really the people of my kingdom, you're going to continue in my truth. If you continue in my word, the truth which our King has spoken, if you continue in this, then you are truly disciples of mine. You're not saved by studying the Bible, but those who are saved, they continue in his word. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. This is the kindness of the King. He didn't just tell you the truth simply to save you and to conform you, which he does do, which is glorious, but that you would understand that the truth he proclaims is there to set you free. It's not the bondage of sin. It's not like, oh, I got it. Remember what we saw in Psalm 2 about the peoples and the kings of the earth? Let's throw off their what? Their shackles and their chains. But sin isn't freedom, it's bondage. God's truth, which the King has spoken, that's freedom. That's liberty. He says, my people, they continue in my word as my disciples, the students who follow me. They will know the truth and it will make you free. This is what your King wants of you. He wants the freedom of a mind that is bathed in the truth, for truth is freedom. He wants a life that is delivered from the practice of sin increasingly in our sanctification, because being delivered from the practice of sin is freedom. When Jesus saved us by the message of the truth, he brought us out of the bondage of sin and into the freedom of the sons of God. Please, dear beloved, do not see the words of the King as that which binds you. Oh, it does discipline us. It does keep us back from error and sin. It does have a sort of binding quality in that nature, but it's to bind us back from evil. It's to bind us back from what is false and a lie and untrue and what is wicked and what will destroy and ruin. God doesn't want you ruined by sin. He doesn't want you ruined by the error of falsehood. He wants you set free into the truth of his will and his word. You should know the truth, Jesus said, and it will make you free. And as conclusion then, should we not be those who love the truth of our King? Psalm 119:165, those who love your law have great peace. Nothing causes them to stumble. What it's saying is that this book, as we know it, imbibe it, trust it, apply it, will keep us from stumbling and will minister to us great peace. Therefore, dear beloved, I put before you as we close that treasuring the words of our King should be our greatest treasure in this earth. Psalm 119:127, the psalmist says, therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. No other pursuit in your life will bless you and benefit you like pursuing the truth of the King. This is freedom. This is liberty. This is life. This is peace. This is reward in heaven. This is usefulness on the earth. This is to give to your heart greater and greater joy, not as an end in and of itself, but as you know it and trust the one whose word it is and love him and serve him in faithfulness. It will be to you your source of greatest blessing. It is to be treasured above fine gold. The warning to the unbeliever, Romans 1:25, says that the unbeliever is the person who has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. As far as how they live, Romans 2:8 describes unbelievers as those who do not obey the truth. And then the last passage, Jesus says to unbelievers in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Two kings, two kingdoms, one eternal, one supreme and divine. He is the King who testifies and saves and sanctifies and glorifies his people in the truth. And Satan, the father of lies, he does not dwell in the truth. There's no truth in him. And he leads his people to death and darkness and hell. And so Jesus says to the unbeliever, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Unbeliever, listen to me. The reason you do not believe Jesus as the truth is because you don't believe him. You don't recognize the truth because you don't believe him. But he is the truth, right? He is the truth. He is the King who testifies to the truth. So when he speaks the truth, the reason you don't believe him is because you are following Satan, who is a liar, in whom there is no truth. You've rejected the one who is the truth, in him, in whom is all truth, and by which all truth exists. If I speak the truth, Jesus says, why do you not believe me? You ever thought about that, unbeliever, if you're here this morning or hear this later? It is because of your opposition to the truth, because you've bought into the lies of Satan, in whom there is no truth, that you've rejected the King who is the truth. It's that simple. So for the Christian, this book should be the apple of our eye, which draws our attention day by day because of our affection for the King who speaks the truth. In this book, you hear the voice of your Savior. In this book, you come to face with his truth. In this book, he reminds you of his holy will. In this book, he will convict you of your sin. In this book, he will protect you from temptation. You will be comforted by his promises. For the King in whom we have found our refuge is he who is the truth, who has come into the world to testify to the truth, to save you by the truth, to sanctify you by the truth. Do you love the truth? And do you love the King of the truth? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what good testimony Jesus made before Pilate, that he has come as King into the world to testify to the truth. He himself is the truth. His word, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with himself as the chief cornerstone, is the truth foundation upon which he will build his people, his holy temple in the Lord, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. This eternal household ruled over by an eternal King. The scepter will never depart from him. He will never be dethroned. He will destroy this heavens and earth and make a new one, but he is eternal. And every single person is called upon to bow before this King, to receive the truth about this King and from this King, to make peace with him, to be humbled and find their refuge in him, to entrust themselves to the work of this King, in his death for sin, to pay sin's debt, his resurrection the third day, that those who believe might receive eternal life. What we do with this King determines our eternity. We'll either be shattered as with an iron rod by the King when he returns and to enter into judgment, or it would be now to find refuge from the judgment in him, the King who is the truth, by his truth. Lord, subdue your people who may not yet be in the kingdom, who are not yet saved, that they would, that your rod now spiritually would break their pride, their resistance. They're fighting against the King of the truth, that they would come and bow before him, for they will do so either now or later. If they do so now, they will find refuge in him, and nothing will separate them from the love of this King. He will keep them eternally and bring all of heaven's blessings upon them, and they will enjoy fellowship with him in whom there are pleasures forever, everlastingly, in the kingdom of this King. And may every person here who knows Christ as Savior Rejoice that Jesus is King. Lord, in any area where we're not functioning and thinking as if you're King over our life, some sin, some error, some distraction of putting the world before you, the things of the world before you, let us relinquish that at your throne and see you as the all-joyful, consuming, worthy King of our life, of our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification, our eternity. And may we be drawn to your word above all other interests and distractions in this world, knowing that in the word we have life and the word of the King, who is both truth and life. If we're fighting the King and his truth, Lord, win us over by your word and your spirit. Do business in our hearts. That area that we've not submitted to the King, may we lay it down at his feet. Those distractions that keep us from good time in his word, would we put the truth of the King, the word of the King, as priority, that he would be our preeminent first love. That we might run the race to win, knowing that one day as we stand before the King, we want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," the one who faithfully served the King. May that be our life. May that be our priority. May that be how we spend our time. Would we never see the kingdom as wasting our time? Would we never see the body of Christ as wasting our time? Would we never see our witness to the world as wasting our time? Let us realize this is why we are in the world. It's not to lay up our temporary kingdom, which is going to perish when we die and be obliterated when Jesus comes back. We're to build up and lay up our treasures in the kingdom of the eternal Son, that we might reap dividends and treasures unto all eternity. Lord, powerfully convict your people about this, that we would walk away here not unchanged, but changed. Not passive, but passionate. Not indifferent, but zealous. When is the day to pursue you with all our heart? Today is the day. And when is the day for the lost to call upon the name of the Lord? Today is the day. Today is the day to bow before the King and his truth. In this King's name, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.